hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, It is said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. 2 weeks ago, Simon spoke on going on with the Lord. And today I want to continue with that theme and look at what might hold us back, what the writer to the Hebrews calls a weight, and the New American Standard Bible calls an encumbrance. And there'll be some overlap with what Simon was saying last week as well. And just for the sake of the recording device, which has just appeared, we've just read from Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, Luke 3 verses 21 and 22, and Luke 4 verses 1 to 13. Now the picture in the first two verses of Hebrews 12 is of an athletics contest in a great amphitheatre. And there is a cloud of witnesses or martyrs, because that Greek word that is so often translated witnesses can also be translated as martyrs. And those witnesses or martyrs are the heroes of faith listed back in chapter 11, cheering on the runners in a race, but not as spectators, rather as inspiring examples. And the race is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It has to be run with perseverance. Let me just say a little bit about perseverance. Other versions will have the words endurance or patience. The Greek word is hupomene, and that literally means to stay under. To stay under. And it speaks of covering, of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, as it says in Psalm 91. Essentially, of staying in the Lord's will, and therefore under his protection. Too many Christians just think they can go off and do stuff for the Lord without really waiting for his command, and they expect him to protect and prosper them. Well, he's merciful, and he may well protect us from the worst consequences of our actions, but it won't be something that he blesses. No, if we are to endure and finish well, we need to make sure that we're acting under instructions. And that means staying in a close relationship with the Lord through prayer and meditation in the Word so he can speak to us. More of that later. Now, the last thing that you want, if you are running any kind of race, is to be carrying a weight. I know we see people running around with rucksacks and things on their backs when they're training for a race, but when they're actually running the race, you really don't see them carrying that, because it slows you down. Now, in this athletics contest, we are the runners, and the race is the Christian life. And if we're to finish the race, we need to lay aside every weight, which Hebrews 12 and verse 1 then defines as sin which clings so closely, that's the RSV, sin which besets, that's the Authorized Version, sin which entangles us, New American Standard Bible. The Greek word translated by these verbs is oiperistatos, which means to crowd around. And the idea is of a throng crowding around the competitors to thwart them in every direction. So many Christians are not running the race at all. Instead, they're running round in circles, caught in a cycle of sin, which may be a besetting sin, it may be different sins. but they're caught in this cycle of sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness, sin, confession, repentance, forgiveness. And God does forgive. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we're not meant to be going round in circles. And of course, if we do, we don't get anywhere. And it is wonderfully possible to resist temptation. If you go back to Hebrews 11:37, it says in most versions of the cloud of witnesses that they were tempted. Now there's nothing, and if it doesn't say that, it will have it as a footnote. There is nothing wrong with being tempted. It is succumbing to that temptation, which is sin. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says this: no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Some people think the temptation they're facing is unique to them. Well, it's not. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Isn't that wonderful? He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So how do we lay aside these encumbrances, this weight, this sin? Or to put it another way, how do we resist temptation? Hebrews 12:2 gives us the answer. It's by looking to Jesus. The NASB says, by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the pioneer or the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus is our example. And the Bible makes it clear that he was tempted. Hebrews 2 verse 18 says he suffered being tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 says that he was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted in every way, in every point as we are, yet without sin. And this means that he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 again, in the NASB, it says, and he can come to the aid of those who are tempted. And that's Hebrews 2:17. So he can sympathize with our weaknesses and come to our aid as one who has experienced the same temptations and can therefore sympathize with us. I think that's marvelous. We don't have some cold, unfeeling God who judges and condemns us every time we sin, like some churlish schoolmaster such as Mr. Gradgrind in Dickens' Hard Times. Rather, because he has experienced the same temptations we do, he's able to understand our struggles and come to our aid. All the more so because he knows how to resist the temptation. If my car breaks down and a neighbour, seeing me looking cluelessly at the engine, comes over and says something like, never mind, cars break down. Mine broke down the other day. Well, that's very nice, but it is completely useless. If that's all anyone ever did, we'd have a neighbourhood full of broken down cars. What I want is someone who can fix the problem and stop it happening again. A proper mechanic. Well, Jesus can fix the problem. So let's look to him. And what do we find? Well, we find three things coming into the readings we had in Luke now. The first thing we find is that he had settled the matter of whether he was in charge or whether God the Father was. And he demonstrated that by being baptized by John. Now John, according to Luke 3 and verse 3, preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus, as we have seen, though he was tempted, didn't ever sin. And John knew this, which is why he tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. He knew that this was the Son of God. He knew that this was the sinless Son of God. And he said that in Matthew 3 and verse 14. I have need to be baptized by you, rather than me baptizing you. So why was Jesus baptized? Romans 6 and verse 3 likens baptism to Jesus' death. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death, it says. So, when Jesus was baptized, it was nothing to do with repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Rather, he was demonstrating publicly his willingness to die. And die on a cross. That is his willingness to be crucified. And if we are to know freedom from temptation or from succumbing to temptation, we also have to come to that place of willingness to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, to quote Galatians 5, verse 24. Because it is only he who has died who is freed from sin. And that's Romans 6 and verse 7. So if we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, we will know what it is to be free from sin. But actually, just being willing to crucify the flesh is not enough. And that brings us on to the second thing we find when we look to the Lord Jesus. And that is that he was anointed or empowered by the Holy Spirit. Matthew tells us that when Jesus came up from the water, the heavens were opened and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and lighted upon him. Matthew 3, verse 16. Luke adds the detail that it was while he was praying. Luke 3 verse 21. I believe that he was praying for that anointing. You see, once we've come to that place of willingness to crucify the flesh, it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to do it. We may be willing, but of ourselves we don't have that ability. We need the Lord to give us that ability. If we try to do it on our own, we will fail. We need his anointing, his infilling. We need the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which John the Baptist said Jesus was coming to give. Luke 3 verse 16, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. In other words, I'm not fit to be his lowliest servant. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Folks, if you haven't been baptized with water, you need to be. And if you haven't received baptism with the Holy Spirit, you need to pray for it. Luke makes it very clear that only because he had this baptism, which was conditional upon his willingness to be crucified, remember the Holy Spirit only came on him after he'd been baptized, was he able to resist temptation, fulfill his ministry, and endure the cross? And just think about it. If he had succumbed even just once to the most minor temptation, then that sacrifice on the cross would not have counted. It wouldn't have been able to be for our sin. And it was only because he was a sinless sacrifice that he was able to fulfill the purpose for which he came. Luke makes a point of saying that Jesus was both full of the Holy Spirit when he came out of the Jordan and led by the Spirit in the wilderness. Luke 4 verse 1. So he was willing to go to the cross, and he had that anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit to do so. The third thing we notice about the Lord Jesus is that he was steeped in the Word of God. He countered every temptation of Satan with an appropriate scripture. But in doing so, he was demonstrating much more than thorough knowledge and a good memory. It wasn't just that he knew the Word of God and could quote it. The Apostle John tells us in chapter 1 of his Gospel that he was the Word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, what does that mean, that the Word became flesh? Well, I'm sure you all know that the Greek word that is used in John chapter 1 for word is logos. But that has a very special meaning for the Greeks, far beyond what the word conveys. It was first coined in this sense by a Greek named Heraclitus, who is acknowledged to be the founder of science. And he used it to refer to the collection of patterns or laws governing the natural world. In other words, to refer to the reason why the world operated in the way it did. So, for example, when he looked at the weather, he looked at the reason why the clouds formed, why it rained, why it snowed, why the wind blew, and so on. The Greek word for weather is meteor. So Heraclitus was studying meteorology, the reason for the weather. And we have a number of similar words ending in ology, biology, geology, psychology, sociology. The modern equivalent of this Greek logos, and indeed the holy grail of modern science, is to discover the theory of everything. An equation, something like Einstein's theory of relativity, which will explain everything. And that's the goal, really, of modern science. Well, outside of Christ, they won't find it. Because, according to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 19, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. In him all things were created. In him all things hold together. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The Lord Jesus was and is the very expression of God. His character, his will, his emotions, his mind are the mind, emotions, will, and character of the Lord Jesus. So when he quoted scripture, he wasn't just winning an argument, he was presenting the devil with the very nature of God, which was also his nature. There was absolutely no contradiction between what he said and what he did. He was and is the truth. And that's how we should use scripture too. First allowing the Holy Spirit through prayer, meditation, study, obedience and experience to cause it to become part of us, so that we know what is the will of God and we want to do the will of God, and we are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, actually to do the will of God. And that's what David meant when he said in Psalm 119 verse 11, I have laid up or stored or hidden your word in my heart. So not just memorized it, that I might not sin against you. So, With all that in mind, let's look at these three temptations in Luke 4. The Apostle John tells us in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 16, that there are three sources of worldly temptation. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they're the three sources of temptation to which Eve and then Adam succumbed when the devil tempted them to commit the original sin and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says in Genesis 3:6 that Eve saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. However, whereas the first Adam succumbed to temptation, the Lord Jesus, the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, the last Adam did not succumb. The first temptation that the devil came to Jesus with is a direct appeal to the lust of the flesh, to our natural human appetites. In this case, it was for food, but it might equally be to other appetites, other lusts, and natural desires. And the devil will always target our particular weakness when we are at our most vulnerable. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus had eaten nothing for 40 days. And the devil comes along and tempts him to turn stones into bread, if he is the Son of God. Now, what possible harm could there be in that? Well, Jesus knew exactly what the devil was playing at, as his response makes clear. He is, of course, the Son of God, as the devil knows only too well. So he was certainly able to turn the stones to bread, but that wasn't the point. The purpose of fasting is to demonstrate our dependence on the Lord. And what the devil was trying to do here was to get the Lord to act independently of his Father. Hence Jesus' reply, which is quoted in full in Matthew's version, chapter 4 and verse 4, in Matthew's Gospel, it is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And he wasn't just quoting a rule to live by. It was his character to live in obedience to, in unity with his Father. And doing his will sustained him. John 4 verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Folks, Satan's aim is to cause the Christian to operate independently of the will of God. And he will present us with things that seem perfectly harmless and well within our capabilities. But let's not be tempted by those lusts of the flesh to give in, but check out everything with him and stay in his will. The second temptation in Luke's account is an appeal to the lust of the eyes. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and promised him authority and glory if only he would worship him. It was an offer Jesus refused. But one day the devil will find a man, Antichrist, who will accept. When he's defeated, however, and the devil has been chained for 1,000 years, Jesus will take his place as the rightful king. But first, he had to go the way of the cross to take our punishment, remove the devil's legal ground to accuse and condemn us, and win our salvation. And the devil was here trying to make the Lord circumvent the cross and take an apparently easier road to world domination. But the Lord Jesus had settled in his heart that he was going to offer himself up for our sin. So his response was, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Worshipping the Lord is about serving him, and the cross is at the heart of service. The devil may well show us something that we can have without crucifying the flesh. But it's only those who suffer with him who will also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. And if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified with him, Romans 8:17. So let's not be tempted by the lust of the eyes to short-circuit the outworking of the cross in our lives. There is no shortcut to glory. When I was a rather chubby little primary school boy, we used to have a cross-country run outside of school. We'd run through the school gates and just run round a block. But I was a local lad, and I knew that if you popped down the alleyway and jumped over a fence, you could cut through the local teacher training college playing fields and come out about three-quarters of the way round the course. And so I did that quite often, and I'd sort of hang back until everybody else had gone. And then I'd nip up this alleyway and come out way in front of them and jog happily back to school, having not expended too much energy and coming in first. But I knew I'd cheated, so there wasn't a lot of glory in that. And fortunately, I think the sort of 6-year statute of limitations has now expired on that, so I don't think they can get me for it now. It's a bit too long ago. But there is no glory if you take a shortcut. The third temptation in Luke's account is an appeal to the pride of life. He suggests that Jesus take a flying leap from the pinnacle of the temple and rely on the angels to catch him. Well, the point of this, of course, is that it would get Jesus noticed. It would get his earthly ministry off, excuse the pun, to a flying start. And this time, seeing how the Lord had used Scripture to counter his previous proposals, he comes armed with a verse of his own. And he quotes from Psalm 91. "He will give his angels charge of you to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Well, the Bible is very well known to the devil. And he is quite capable of bringing verses to our attention which, yanked out of context, might seem to indicate a particular course of action. You've all heard, I'm sure, of the chap who went to see his pastor and asked, "Pastor, do you think I should open a shop? Because I found this verse that says I have blessings in store for you." Or there's the other chap who was looking for the way ahead and thought he'd just flick open his Bible and put his finger in and see just what the way ahead for him was. So he did that, and he got to the verse that says Judas went and hanged himself. He thought, "Well, that can't be right." So he did it again, and he got, "Go thou and do likewise." At that point, I think he gave up with this particular method. The point about Psalm 91 is that the Lord's protection is certainly available to the Christian, but it is conditional upon us dwelling in the shelter of the Most High and abiding in the shadow of the Almighty. We have to stay in the will of the Lord Jesus. And if we do not remain in his will, we can't expect his protection. And the devil knows that. I think that he fully expected the Lord to be smashed to pieces on the stones below the temple. Fortunately, the Lord knew it too, which is why his response was, "It is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." What does it mean to tempt God? Well, it means to put him to the test. Let's see if he prospers and protects me in what I've decided to do. Let's see if he blesses my endeavour. It is presumption, not faith. And too often, Christians seemingly with the best intentions come up with the most harebrained schemes because they're going to do something for the Lord. But they haven't sought him about it, and he hasn't prompted them to do it, or even given them the okay. It's actually a form of pride, and it will lead to our destruction. So let's not succumb to that temptation either. Jesus didn't. But I'm not sure we always have a right view of the Lord Jesus. The temptation is to regard him as some sort of Superman, achieving a standard of behaviour which we can only admire but never really aspire to. He is so far above us. And of course, from the natural viewpoint, that is absolutely true. But each of the gospel writers presents to us a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. And Luke is most at pains to present to us the Lord's humanity. And that's why the order of temptations is different in Matthew and Luke's accounts. In Matthew, the order is stones to bread, jump off the temple, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He finishes with the offer of the kingdoms of the world because he is presenting to us the Lord as king. But the order in Luke's account is stones to bread, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world, jump off the temple. He finishes with the suggestion that Jesus throw himself off the temple because that's the sort of thing a man might do to attract attention. Luke portrays Jesus as a perfect man, directed and empowered by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit who has now been outpoured and is available to us. Luke's Gospel, as you know, is part one of a two-part narrative, part two being the Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts begins with the statement in the first book, that's Luke's Gospel, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, if Jesus began in Luke's Gospel, he must then be continuing in Acts. But he leaves and ascends into heaven in chapter 1. So it must be the apostles who are continuing his work. And just as Luke's account of Jesus' ministry begins with his baptism in water and his anointing by the Holy Spirit, so the account of the apostles' ministry begins with the Holy Spirit coming on them. And the message is clear. Led and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we are able to follow in Jesus' footsteps, resist rather than succumb to temptation, and continue his ministry. But we also have to have the Word of God being made flesh in us. We frequently read of famines in the Old Testament, and famine in the Old Testament, according to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, is indicative of a lack of the Word of God. Famine is, of course, caused by lack of bread, which in turn is due to a lack of grain, which is due to a lack of water. Water speaks of the Holy Spirit, but grain speaks of the Word of God, and the two have to go together. For example, to escape famine, Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath, who had a handful of meal and a little oil. The story is in 1 Kings 17. Oil also speaks of the Holy Spirit. The poor widow only had just enough to prepare a last meal for herself and her son. But she offered it up instead to Elijah. And that's the cross working in her life. And the result? The jar of meal was not spent, neither did the cruse of oil fail, until the day the Lord sent rain upon the earth. We see exactly the same combination of cross, spirit, and word in the meal offering, described in Leviticus 2, verses 1 to 3. The meal speaks of the word. the oil, again, of the Holy Spirit. Frankincense was also added, which speaks of worship. And the whole thing was burnt on the altar, which speaks of the cross. Taken together, the meal offering speaks of humanity, the Word becoming flesh, offered up in his service. And it's as we allow the cross to do its work in our lives, and the Word of God to dwell in us richly, changing us by the Holy Spirit's power into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, who was able to resist all temptation, that we too shall be able to avoid succumbing and follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are that perfect sacrifice, because you lived an absolutely sinless life. And it wasn't that you were, as it were, hovering above all of the normal difficulties of life, but you went right through being tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. And we do want to thank you, Lord, that that doesn't just present us with an example to follow, but Lord, you actually do show us the way and make available to us that same enabling to resist temptation and live the sort of lives that you are calling us to live as your disciples. So do help us with this, we pray. We look to you, Lord, for that willingness to go the way of the cross, for that anointing of your Holy Spirit, and for that direction of your word in such a way that it becomes flesh in our lives. We do commit our way to you afresh in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, do stay, please, for a cup of tea or coffee. I'm sure Tony's rotor's working well, and there'll be someone to serve it there through in the Bethel rooms over there.